First Thessalonians 5. You know, sometimes I think that if I was writing this epistle, thank God I didn't. What more can you possibly say after talking about the catching away of the saints? You know, we covered so much. You know, the first chapter of Thessalonians, Paul was saying how they've turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And they were taught that by this very nature of turning to God from their idols, that they're also taught to wait for a son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the first chapter, the 9th, 10th verse. Then we were told how that happens. How do we turn to God from idols, and how does our lives start taking off? We've seen the second chapter, the 13th verse, the latter part of that, that it's the word of God. It's the word of truth which effectually works in you who believe. So now we understand something here. We're turning to God, which is an actual act of mercy and kindness. The Spirit is in our life. The word of God is doing its work in us who believe, an effectual work. And then he ends in something very interesting in the third chapter, starting at verse 13. He says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ of all the saints. You know, the rapture of the church has always been, as I said last week, always been the blessed hope of the church. And for the first solid 2 centuries, maybe a little more of the church, that was their hope. That was their expectation, that Jesus Christ could come back to receive them in the air at any time. There was nothing that had to precede it. There was a prophecy that had to be fulfilled before his coming to receive his own. And then when you start having Augustine and so forth come in after the 2nd century and stuff, things started changing a little bit. And it wasn't so much of a blessed hope, if you will, for a lot of the dark ages, they call them, and so forth. It has not been a doctrine that has just suddenly come back on the scene. It's always been there. But it produces something in the life. I remember I had a pastor one time that told a story. I told this years ago. I'll tell it again in a little bit. But it was a true story. It was a whole family that had come to Christ except for the teenage son. They had a rebellious teenage son. And they were always talking about, you know, the rapture and can't wait till Jesus comes back and everything. And the son just ignored him and everything. Well, to make the story short, the son came home one day after, you know, hear his family constantly talking about Jesus coming back and snatching people away. Yeah, right, you know, and all this stuff. And well, he came home and there was, couldn't find anybody home. Dad wasn't there. The garage door was open, but the dad was somewhere else. It was probably weekend, I don't know. Went in the house. Mom wasn't anywhere to be found. Dinner was on the stove, so somebody must have been there. But they must have said something in such a way that he realized, what if they are right? What if this really happens, and they're right, and I'm not? It took him a while, but eventually their son came to Christ. What I'm saying is that the understanding that Jesus Christ could come back at any time does something to your life. You start taking the word a little bit more seriously. You start taking Jesus' words as not coming off of a printed page, but has been wrought in your heart to where you know. There's been a lot of doctrine. This country is saturated in doctrine, and it should be. You know, right doctrine produces right living. Wrong doctrine produces wrong living. Yes. But doctrine also produces character. It should produce character. Doctrine. The fundamentals of the Christian faith. I am very glad, for one, that my accountant is a fundamentalist. Because 2 + 2 = 4, and my accountant must be fundamental in my taxes and my bringing, or they will be wrong, right? So doctrine is right. But if the epistles are rightly understood, you have the doctrine of Christ, like we said before, surrounded by the love of Christ. And so doctrine doesn't become cold anymore. For 3 weeks, Paul has been teaching the Thessalonians doctrine, promises. He's taught them about the coming of Christ, about fellowship, the resurrection of the dead, the love of Christ, and so forth. He had to leave because of persecution. Being away, he couldn't stand it anymore. He wanted to know how they were, lest the tempter would tempt them like he tempted Eve and so forth. So he sent Timothy to find out about their faith. And he was rejoiceful in the Lord that these people, although they have had severe persecution, they were standing. And so the occasion of, after the doctrine, the love of Christ, they had the occasion to answer the fact that they were worried about some of their loved ones that died. What now? We need comfort in this. You know, I got to be honest to you. If I didn't understand what the Bible says about the second coming of Christ, and that Christ would, that I would no more perceive my sister had passed away, I would be the same. Think about that. Fortunately, I had a sister of mine, a loved one, okay, put it here, a loved one, who is my confidant. She had a large, God used her greatly to bring me to himself. She taught me a lot about the scripture when I was young in the Lord and so forth. How do I know where she's at? How do I know what's going to happen? How do I know anything unless I understand the coming of Jesus Christ for his own? Doctrine produces godly living. It should. And if it doesn't, then we need to realize that there's something wrong here. Look at chapter 5. But concerning the times and seasons, he comes off right off of saying to comfort one another with these words. What are the words? That the Lord's coming back. He's going to snatch those up in the air victoriously. And to comfort or strengthen one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Let's read a little bit down. We'll start deciphering these things. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, those, us, you, them, those, us, you, them, keep that in this context. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. The same admonition, verse 11, we had in verse 18 of the previous chapter. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. We are to comfort one another. They're going to be in fear. We're going to edify one another as they are going to run to and fro in absolute fear. You know, one of the things of the last times that's amazing, Jesus said, in the last days, men's hearts will fail them for fear. Fail them for fear. We don't have time today, but we can go through a study on fear alone in the New Testament. Fear for us is reverent awe of God who saved us in his mercy and is coming to get us. You know, John says it this way, that perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, involves punishment. But they, without Christ, are enveloped in fear. That's their life. That's what they do. They run to and fro. They're nervous. They wreak havoc. They have nothing else to do because something is wrong in this world. And those without Christ, if they do not prick a form of pity in your heart, something is wrong. Can you imagine being on this earth when God intervenes in the affairs of men? Read in Revelation chapter 16, for example, about the vials, the bowl judgments. It is going to be absolutely horrible. Fear. Everybody knows that there's something going on here. I might not be able to put my hand in the pressure cooker knowing because I'll get burned, but I can sure feel the heat from it outside. And that's what's happening to now. People are in fear. Look at this first verse. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you need have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now for this first verse, for a springboard, I'm going to be, you know, you don't have to, you can just listen if you want. I'll give the citations. You don't have to turn here or there if you don't want to. But I want to just read you some things and maybe hopefully this will put together. The day of the Lord. Wow. Listen to what Peter says. 2 Peter 3:10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. My friends, that's not the rapture. That's the day of the Lord. We'll trace that. And again, I'm just adding some food for thought. Then he goes on to say, therefore, since all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct? And so forth. The day of the Lord. Psalm 2. The only reason why I'm going there is just to get things out of context. Psalm 2. We've alluded to it so many times. People, a lot of times, and I've had a hard time getting my thought life sometimes around it, but the Psalms are full of prophecies, full of prophetic utterances. You know, listen to this, Psalm 2. You've asked of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel and so forth. Our text that we love, or I love so much, and I hope you do too, and I hope you just memorize it and know it, and as you get in the book of Revelation, so many people shy away from it. But God says there's not only a blessing to those who read it, but a blessing to those who desire the knowledge and the wisdom to interpret it. Remember Revelation 19. You know, we're coming back with them. But listen to this. After that great verses of we will be coming back with him, where we're riding in horses and the armies of heaven are going back with him, where he's coming to earth now. He's coming to execute judgment. Listen to this, starting verse 17. He says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains. My friends, that is not the rapture. This is the coming back of Christ to the earth, and we're with him. And he says, the birds and the fowl of the air, come and gather for the great supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free, slave, both great and small. And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sits on the horses and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, and the two were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Listen to this. on that, Revelation 19:21 now. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds of the air were filled with their flesh. Wow. This is a terrible, terrible time. This is a terrible day. This is the day that your neighbors or the people in the professing church or whatever that don't know Christ are heading to. We go to, when we were in Isaiah chapter 2, many, many, many weeks ago on a Wednesday night, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everyone proud and lofty, and everyone who is lifted up shall be brought low. And he goes on to explain that. Wow, that is amazing. Jesus in Luke 23:30, when he was going to the cross, he turned around and he said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for your children, because there's going to come a day when they're going to say, let the rocks fall on us, let us hide ourselves in the dens of the earth. Hosea says the same thing. Hosea says that all the kings of the earth and people at that day, Hosea chapter 10, verse 8, hide us. The rocks are wanting us to fall on us, hide us. This day is coming. It's horrible. It's terrible. Listen to this. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Listen to this. And as of the kings of the earth and the great men, rich and small, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the earth and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For that great day of his wrath has come, and who can able to stand? The Bible is replete. From Hosea to Revelation to the Gospel of Luke, you name it, to the apostles, to everywhere else. This day is a fearful day. This day is coming upon all those who don't know Christ. But for us, we need to distinguish that day that is coming upon, the day of the Lord full of wrath, versus the catching away of his saints. We aren't destined for that. Can there be any more comfort, any more strengthening than that? So again, back in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. My friends, a lot of commentators say that this is regarding the rapture. I think not. I think in context with the rest of the Word of God, because again, what is so needful in this immediate context is look at the vernacular Paul saying between you and them, us and they, we and them. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Amos chapter 5, about the sudden destruction, not escaping. Listen to what the prophet says. This is Amos 5, verse 18. He says, who unto you that desire the day of the Lord? To what end? What end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house, and he leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? My friends, there is nobody that's going to escape the judgment of God. This world is not going to escape by because of its technological advance, its medical knowledge. There's going to be a coming day. And don't worry about your loved ones that have fallen asleep, Paul says earlier, because when we get caught up, we're not going to precede them. They're going to be caught up, and then we with them to meet the Lord in the air. Well, let's go on. Let's get into this. Look at verse 4 real closely. But you, remember, they, you, keep that in mind. because he bounces back and forth. By the way, that's what made the original Scofield Bible one of the key components for people to understand the difference. It was a breakthrough. And I don't know why it should be, but it does. I mean, but if you look at every word of God, that's why we go through the scripture verse by verse. Because when you look at the way that Paul speaks, it's like a ping pong table. Then, you, they, us. He's contrasting the difference between those that are Jesus Christ and those that are not. He expounds on this very, very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. Those that are in Christ and those that are in Adam. Here he's talking about those that are waiting, the coming back to be snatched up with the Lord in the air, versus those that have nothing but destruction to look forward to. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We're not in darkness. We are children of the day. We'll get back into this in a bit. Look at verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. We're children of light. Jesus said in John 12, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may become children of light. Paul says this about our position, what we are. You want to know what you are concerning this? Just what Jesus said. He says in Ephesians 5:8, he says, ye were once darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. We are not of the night. Judgment is for children of darkness. Judgment is for the children of darkness. Our blessed hope is that our Lord is coming back to redeem us, or not to redeem us, excuse me, snatch up his redeemed away. So you are not, you are all sons of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night of darkness. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Paul says in Romans 13, he says, and that, knowing the time, that is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. He says in verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk, drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, verse 8, be sober. Sober-minded, clearful thinking. You know, this is not just so, it's not so, we go into the spiritual context, this is sober-mindedness. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, remember? The end of all things is at hand, therefore be sober-minded and be serious on the prayer. The end of all things is at hand. Jesus is coming. The end of things are hand. He's going to take us out of this world of judgment and take us to the Father's house, because our judgment happened on a cross 2,000 years ago. Others, they sleep, they get drunk, they live their life because they're in the night. They're in darkness. We're not in darkness anymore. We're children of the light. Look at verse 8. I love that. But let us who are of the day, again, us, them, let us who are of the day be sober-minded, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet of hope, the hope of salvation. Again, we are of the day. We not only are admonished to put on the breastplate of faith and so forth in Ephesians chapter 6, but here we're admonished to put them on because we are not of the night. This is our armor. It talked about, you know, when we get in these latter chapters of Isaiah, Jesus clothed himself. Jesus was a warrior. Jesus had the helmet of salvation and so forth. Jesus is the one that went before us, and we are to follow him. And in him dwells inapproachable light. I really hope this adds a lot of comfort because, you know, you could talk about a lot of things amongst brethren, and we should, but one of the things that is really misunderstood is what's going to happen in these end times. What do I look for the Antichrist? I had a gentleman not too long ago tell me, well, you know, the Bible says that the church will be around when the Antichrist is here. You know, where do you see that? Well, it's just the way it is. We'll be getting in 2 Thessalonians soon, and we're going to see that the Bible indicates that the church, and what's restraining in the church, I believe it's the Holy Spirit that's filling the church. It's that restraining influence is taken out of the way. Then that man of lawlessness will be revealed. And when that happens, I think that people think, oh, here we go. Well, for the first 3.5 years, things really, as far as the world go, and definitely as far as Israel goes, is going to be great. Because those first 3.5 years, and we can see the latter part of the 70th week, and Daniel talks a lot about that, will be the great tribulation, but the first or the time of Jacob's trouble. But those first 3.5 years will be a deluding influence that these people will believe a lie, and this man will seem like he has all the cures in the world. In Israel, who I have the highest respect of every from military to everything else, will be deluded. And they will take this guy at his word, and they will set up their temple, which, by the way, is well underway of in the plans. In fact, I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, they have most of the utensils and most of the furniture in there pretty much ready to go. They're lining up men to be in the priesthood. They got the garments going. This is underway, and they don't even know it. You know, it's like when Jesus was coming in a donkey, they were fulfilling, the disciples were fulfilling scripture, and they didn't even know it. This is what's happening now. And so this man's going to come in, and I don't want to get ahead of myself in 2 Thessalonians, but it's all preparatory. This man's going to come in, and he's going to act this treaty with Israel, and they're going to come in, and they're going to have their temple, they're going to build their temple, and begin their sacrifices. And wow, right in the middle of that 7-year period, that man of sin, whom the Bible is replete with prophecy, the man of destruction and the lawless one, will come in and he will set himself up as God in their temple. Talk about desecration. And that's prophetically when God said, that's it. And he directly starts intervening in the affairs of men. We will be with him when he starts intervening directly in the affairs of men. We will be with him when he starts throwing his awful bowl judgments. We will be with him when he comes back as a conqueror and as one who's going to execute justice. We will be with him. And what a distinction that is. You know, I've always wondered in this, and talking about what they call eschatology, meaning of the end times. Rightly dividing the word of truth means that we would go to the scriptures and allow the scripture to rightly divide itself. I have listened to, and I'm sure some of you, some people that are supposedly, you know, theologians and PhDs and whatever, and they've done anything but rightly divide the word of truth. So we must let the word of God do that. And that's what we're trying to do here. But we see the fact that, again, the difference between they and you, us and them, is prevalent. He is making a distinction here. Look at verse 9 again. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we wake or sleep. Don't worry about if you slept in Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean we've lost out. He's coming back for us. Whether we live with Jesus Christ is a constant expectation and hope. Much more than, Paul writes in Romans 5, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. And by the way, that's, that sentence, saved from wrath, is is so prevalent through the New Testament. We're going to be saved from wrath through him. That's verse 9. And then he goes on to say, if we've been, we're his enemies, we reconciled God by the death of his son. Much more be reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So by the death, by him taking the punishment and judgment, we're saved from wrath. But by the fact that he lives, and he always lives to intercede for us, and he's in heaven, we live by his life. We're carried through. He who began a good work in us will complete it till the day of Christ, and so forth. So we're saved from wrath by the death of his son. God visited punishment on his son. You know, when we get to the point, when we touched on it when we were in Revelation, but at the end of everything, the millennium has run its course. Satan has been, you know, lifted out of his pit. He goes and deceives the world. The world comes and gathers around the saints of God. Fire comes down and consumes them. What happens next? Satan is seized, cast into the lake of fire. And the Bible says where the beast and the false prophet already are. They're still there. They've been burning in the lake with burns of brimstone for 1,000 years. Said they are still there, not consumed. Satan is thrown in there. God sets up his great white throne judgment. All the great and the small all stand before him. All of the unredeemed, all of those who have not been saved by the blood of the Lamb will stand before him. And they will be judged by the things written in the book. Books. Excuse me, there are books, and there is the book of life. Their name will not be in the book of life, but their names and their deeds will certainly be in the books of their works, and they will be judged by being set in eternal hell, separation from God. What happened on the cross for you and I? Christ Jesus took the punishment that we so deserved, and for those hours on the cross, he suffered separation for a time that you and I wouldn't have to suffer that separation for eternity. Our judgment took place on a cross 2,000 years ago. We're not destined for wrath. He's coming back. You know, we can see so many typologies through the Old Testament. One, I will just say this, the ark. Okay? Do you know that the people in the ark, 8 souls, never felt one drop of judgment? Because why? God shut them in. God shut the door. We can go all through the Word of God and see that. But yet, I think the more perfect analogy of that is the Word of God itself. Jesus said, when he rose from the dead, he said, oh joy. Oh joy. Wow. Says in verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. Comfort one another. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor, verse 12, among you, and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. You know, there's things in the Word of God that talk about we should admonish those that labor in the Word of God, that we should admonish those that rightly divide the word of truth. We should admonish those who teach us the word. Because time is coming, the Bible says, that they're going to look for the word of God and they're not going to be able to find it. And there's going to be a famine that's coming across the land. And I believe, my personal opinion is, that is coming now, and that now is. That there is a famine in the land, not for bread and water, but for the word of God. And there's not any rightly dividing of this truth, and we don't know what's going to happen. We are not called, folks, to look for the Antichrist. We're called to look for Jesus Christ. And if I know that Jesus can't return until after all these things break through, and I have to just get gritting through it, then I am going to look for the Antichrist, because I want to know what's going to happen. But I'm in mind just to look for Christ. There's the difference, too. If we really want to look at some of the most logical ways of maybe rightly dividing what the Bible says, is the Bible never tells us to look for the Antichrist, always to look for Christ. Well, if he can't come back until we get this world into shape, like this emergent church is teaching, then I can't be looking for him at any time. or if he can't come back until I go through the tribulation or halfway through it or whatever, or if he can't come back until this lawless one is revealed, guess what? I'm going to be looking for the lawless one because I know, wow, after I see him and know him, then my Lord is coming back. The Bible knows nothing of that. Jesus said, I want you to watch and pray. Always be watching. Always be standing at the gate of his door, so to speak. Always be watching for me. We're of the day. We're of the night. We look for Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Verse 13 says, and esteem them very highly for the love for the work, Satan. Be at peace among yourselves. We look for him at any moment. He said, I will come back and receive you unto myself. There is nowhere in the New Testament that talks about Jesus coming back for his own and wrath. They are exclusive. So he says in verse 14, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Be patient with everybody. You know, the comfort the faint-hearted. We are to comfort the faint-hearted. Those that have labored for so long and have so much in their life that they can look back on and see how the Lord has blessed them and how the Lord has kept them, and they're laboring, and they get faint-hearted. We are to comfort those. Comfort those with these words. That's the meaning of what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 18, and chapter 5 about comforting. Comfort one another. Strengthen one another. Keep working. The Lord's coming back, and he could be coming back at any time. Nothing has to happen. I can't stress that enough. Nothing that I've ever found in Scripture and going through the Word of God, which I have many, many times, that I've been very fortunate in my life to be able to do. We have not been destined for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a glorious salvation. You know, when we get in the book of Zechariah, which that is such a wonderful prophecy of not only Israel itself, but what's really going to happen in the end times. And nowhere in that prophecy of the end times is the church punished or church going through it. The 144,000, which are Jews, by the way, will be sealed in that time as witnesses for God. The two witnesses that will come back will be Jews sealed for God under the time that God has. It's just like a man said one time, he says, you think you're a creative person? He says, just imagine a new color for the rainbow. That's what people are trying to do when they try to interject the church in the tribulation or the church in the anything other than the blessed hope. Jesus Christ coming back for his own, that's the blessed hope of the church, and it's been that way, and it's comfort and it's strength. And I hope it's comfort for you too, because again, it could happen at any time. Lift up, look up. See that no one, verse 15, renders evil for anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Always pursue what is good. Always go about doing good. Because the Lord will render everybody for their good deeds. Everything will come into judgment. We read in 1 Corinthians, everything. Always be doing about good. Your Lord can come at any time. What person does not want to be doing the Lord's business when he comes back? And that's being a witness to him, by the way. So, well, I got a job and I work 13 or 14 hours a day. I don't care if you work 20 hours a day. God just simply asks us to be a witness for him, a witness for Christ, always looking for his return. I'll end with this. Look at verses 16, 17, and 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and your whole spirit, soul, and body preserved blameless at the coming of Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he also will do it. Pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You know, 3 points of a productive, fulfilling Christian life. There's many more. But in light of the return of Christ, in light of our conduct, in light of this first epistle, the first is to rejoice always. Can that possibly be happening? Yes. We're admonished to rejoice always. Because God has everything not only in control, he has orchestrated the things in our life for our benefit and his glory. We can't lose. God is for everything in my life for my benefit and for his glory. I want his glory, and I want my life to glorify him. Everything happens for that. Number two, pray without ceasing. Always be in communion with God. What happens when sin comes in our life and we're doing something we shouldn't do? Are we praying? Absolutely not. Praying comes with a life of purity. Praying comes with a life that wants nothing that inhibits him's working in my life, nothing that I do or say that he wouldn't appreciate or he can't be involved in, but everything that I do admonishes him. I pray without ceasing. And number three, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. People say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean in everything this is the will of God? Does that mean what it means is what it says, in everything. Not only from being not destined for wrath, but salvation. It means that everything that comes in our life, because again, if we go through the Word of God and we take, again, the whole Word of God, remember that's upside down triangle with the point of it resting on every word or phrase in the Word of God, the whole Word admonishes us to trust Him with everything. Well, God must have slipped, and he didn't realize what was coming down the road. Look at the mess I'm in. Is that trusting? God doesn't slip. God doesn't sleep. God doesn't slumber. God notices everything, and he orchestrates everything. What a wonderful God we have. Let's encourage each other about this God. Do you see the Lord? Has the veil been lifted off, so to speak, that you can read in the Word of God and see him? Let's encourage each other. He is a wonderful God, and everything that happens in our life is for our good. Let's give thanks for that. You know how much ill that would cure in the world of Christianity? But no, we're constantly devising different things to get us out of messes when we should be going to God and thank him for what is going on. Do not quench the spirit. We've talked about that. We will touch on a little bit of this latter part of chapter 5, just in touch. It's preparatory as we go into 2 Thessalonians. I will not be here next week. I will be in Arizona with you. So we'll continue on with this when I get back. But brethren, I just say this one thing. Rejoice always. To pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. And I'll end with this. David says in Psalm 31, he says, but you are my God. My times are in thy hand. He knew something about this God. That's Psalm 31:15. I pray that you would take away from these studies the assurance of knowing that not only we are not destined for wrath, but knowing that God has something for us that the world does not have. God has a time that Jesus Christ is going to come back and receive us, and we will be with him, and we will forever be with the Lord. Are you ready? Are we ready to see him at any moment? Because getting back to what we talked to at first in John 3:3, that's a purifying effect. When we know that he's going to be revealed to us and we'll see him as he is, that is a purifying in our life. That purifies the way that we live. I pray that we would just go on the strength of that today. What encouragement. No wonder Paul says, encourage and comfort one another with these words. And Father, I just thank you for the time that we have. I thank you, Lord, that in the midst of such a short space of time, such truth can be revealed. I think of how Paul must have felt just 3 weeks, being so zealous and so full of love, trying to get so much into these Thessalonians. And yet realizing when he was away, anxious and full of anxiety about them, realizing that it's the word of God that effectually worked in them who believed. No wonder, Lord Jesus, you called the Spirit the Comforter. No wonder that you said that he will take of what is mine and give it unto you. And Father, I pray that that would be that way this morning. That you would take those things that are of eternal truth and work it in our lives in such a way that it changes us. And that we would all say in our heart, come, Lord Jesus. And Father, it's in his name I pray. Amen.